Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude that we assemble ourselves together this morning in fellowship and communion with you and your Son and with one another. As we come, Father, to open the Word and to receive the bread of life for the nourishment of our souls, realizing that we have only one reason, one basis, one foundation of standing acceptable in your presence, and that is the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you yourself have said that you made him to become sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might receive by faith the righteousness of God in him. So, Father, we pray that as we look to him and as we receive from him the grace of life and the gift of eternity, the gift of acceptance in your sight, that we'll be receptive for what you have to teach us this morning from your eternal word, because we do recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, and all of us as well. But the Word of God abides forever, and those who receive it and those who trust it will live in your presence forever and ever. We look forward, Father, with eager anticipation to that time. But in the meantime, bless us as we live our lives on this earth, that we might be acceptable in your sight. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move ahead in John chapter 7. I'll back up and give the connection back to verse 25, but I want you to just start with me. First of all, a little bit later on, if you'll look at verse 36, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" And John, who wrote this book many, many years after the time that he spent with the Lord, adds in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, in John chapter 7, we have a phenomenal passage, an outstanding passage of the interchange between the Lord and the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want you to just focus for a moment on this, because I want all the way through, as we look at various aspects of the discussion that's taking place, the dialogue that's taking place back and forth, I want us to understand where he's attempting to lead this multitude of people. It's very likely that there could have been several million people gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was one of the three feasts in Israel where all of the males were to attend, and generally people would come with their family. The Feast of Tabernacles, as I've explained to you, was one of the most joyful feasts of the children of Israel. It was the seventh in the annual feast, and it was the one that looked forward to the time when the Savior would come and reign on this earth. So they were looking forward to a marvelous time, and they had 7 days of Bible study when they would look at the Old Testament passages. They would read many of the Psalms. They would sing. They would anticipate the promises that God made to the children of Israel, that the Savior would come and that he would one day establish his kingdom on this earth. I gave you, as an introduction to John chapter 7, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. You remember that the promise there was, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple." And that's exactly what's happened here, but that is one of the passages that the rabbis had misinterpreted. And I'll explain a couple of those to you along the way. However, here in verses 36 to 39, we have the great invitation. This is what the Lord is trying to bring these people to. His invitation is to come to him if we're thirsty, and to drink from him, to receive that which he offers, with the result that, having drank from the supply that he gives, out of our innermost being would flow the very supply we receive from him, rivers of living water. Now, the analogy that we have in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 47 is the beginning of a river that flows from the temple. And if we were just to picture, we'll just make a very simple diagram of the temple here. This is the east side. There was the brook Kidron that ran down the east side. The valley of Jehoshaphat came around this way. And from the altar in the temple comes a stream of water, and it says it's running to the east, and then it's flowing down the brook Kidron. It goes down, of course, all the way down to what we know as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, as you realize, has some of the most wonderful and some of the purest water in the world flowing down into it from the Sea of Galilee in the northern region, where the huge basin just captures all of the water and it just flows down. in the Jordan River, sometimes in a mighty flood, sometimes in a little trickle. But it flows into the Dead Sea, and there's nothing living in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is like a chemical waste dump, in a sense. There's no life in it, no fish in it. It's been used to illustrate a problem that can develop as regards our own personal faith, because no matter how much you're taking in, if you don't have an outlet, you're going to be dead. The water has to be flowing through, not just into. We can receive and receive and receive, but even in our spiritual life, even in our Christian life, if we become self-centered, if we become focused just on what we can get out of the study of the Word or what God can give us by way of blessing and guidance and so on and so forth, and we're not looking at what He intends that to do beyond us and through us into the lives of other people, then we become just as dead as the Dead Sea. But as you'll remember, Ezekiel sees the water flowing down, and as you go from the very small trickle that begins at the altar, just up to the ankles, and then he goes out 1,000 cubits and it's up to his knees, and 1,000 and it's up to his waist, and 1,000, it's a river that could not be passed over. And it flows down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea comes to life. And this is, of course, a prophecy of the kingdom age, when Christ is going to reign and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And Ezekiel goes on in verse 10 of that passage to say that the Dead Sea will be filled with fish just like the Sea of Galilee, one of the most fish-full bodies of water in the entire world. And it's going to come to life. And he says, and everywhere that the river goes, there will be life. Now, in light of what Jesus is promising here, it has tremendous implications for you and I, but I want to back up to verse 25 and pick up where we left off. Actually, I'll back up to verse 24, his last statement in his previous dialogue. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What he's doing is warning them of the danger of misunderstanding what he's doing. I just realized I wrote straight on the screen. Nan, would you just get me a piece of tissue with some, moisten it a little bit? Anything like that. What the Lord is warning them about is the fact that he had performed at an earlier time one miracle in Jerusalem. You'll remember that was in John chapter 5 when he healed the crippled man at the pool of Siloam, and he did it on the Sabbath, and he did it intentionally on the Sabbath because it was a point of controversy. Thanks. They had turned spirituality into dead religion. They had taken principles and teachings of the Word of God regarding the observation of the Sabbath, which was a day of rest. It was a day that commemorated God completing His work on this earth. And on the seventh day, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord rested because His work was finished. And the implication of that, of course, even today for you and I, is the fact that we must trust in the fact that God has accomplished His work. He has provided everything necessary for us. And in the fullest sense, this comes true of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He hung on the cross and He made that very cry, it is finished, in John chapter 19 and verse 31. And what He meant was everything necessary, not only for creation in the original sense, but for the new creation, is finished. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. It's not something you and I can do, it's only something that we can receive and rest in. So the invitation of Jesus when He came was, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that spiritual rest is deliverance from the bondage of sin and acceptance in the sight of God. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. No religion can offer it. No human works can merit that gift. It can only be received. And so they were judging Him because of the work that He did on the Sabbath. And He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And I just want to warn about the elements of human judgment, because as we work our way on up to verse 36 through 39, we're going to see several things that the Lord is going to say. So just very quickly, let me show you the error of human judgment. And we all need to be warned of this so that we're not relying on human judgment this morning. It begins with self-vindication. What's wrong with human judgment? Notice that as it goes on in verse 25, it says, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ? However, we know this man. We know where he's from. And when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But the problem was that the first thing they want to do is justify themselves. And this is a real problem that you and I have. When we're confronted with the reality of the Word of God, when we're confronted with the reality of our own sinfulness and our own accountability before God, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to justify ourselves. We want to say, well, look, we didn't really know, and we never really had a chance, and you don't know my background, and you don't know my upbringing. And everywhere we turn in the world, we hear this cry of self-justification, blaming our parents, blaming our ancestors, blaming our environment, blaming some incident that's happened to us, and using all of these things instead of saying, wait a minute, God gave to man personal volition, the ability to make decisions, and because of this, we're accountable. And therefore, we can rise above our environment, or we can rise above our background. Peter even tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Christ came to redeem us from the futile manner of life practiced by our forefathers. So whatever consequences may come down to us as a result of previous generations, we can rise above that. But we have to be honest about it, and we have to not seek our own personal vindication. Not only does human judgment seek personal vindication, but it always follows the course of logic. You know, faith is not always logical. We want everything to make sense. We want God to explain himself. And yet he answers in the Old Testament, and he says, I will not be inquired of by you. Moses wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that you're never going to understand. There are things that are not going to make sense to you. And if you try to barter with God or bargain with God on the basis of him first explaining himself and causing everything to make sense to you, you're never going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or if you do, you're never going to grow in grace and truth in your spiritual life. So beware of following a course of logic. The work that he performed on the Sabbath of healing a crippled man, he relates to the act of circumcision on a child. On the eighth day, a child had to be circumcised, and if it so happened that that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they circumcised the child on the eighth day. So he said, you violate the Sabbath to keep your traditions. Why are you accusing me for making a man completely whole? But again, they were using logic. They were using rationalism, or they were using what we refer to as human viewpoint. Human viewpoint and divine viewpoint are often usually, in fact, aimed in different directions. Another thing is that it relies on appearance. Judge not according to appearance. That was his statement in verse 24. You're looking on the surface. You remember what Samuel said when he was called to go and anoint a king over Israel. And he came to the house of Jesse, and he started looking at the older brothers of David, and they were big, and they were strong, and they were handsome, and they were impressive. And he said, surely this is the one that the Lord would want to be the king over Israel. But they'd already had one like that. Saul was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was a striking man. He was a valiant warrior. He had everything that men would look at and say, this is the kind of person we want to lead. And God spoke to him and he said, don't look on the outward appearance, because God doesn't see the way man sees. Man looks at the appearance, but God looks at the heart. So our Lord is warning, and you and I, as we evaluate the passage before us today, we need to beware of these things. We need to not try to justify ourselves when the Spirit of God begins to convict us of things that need to be corrected. We need to seek not to act on human reason, human logic. We need to beware of relying on appearance, because we need to recognize that when Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment, there is a sense in which each and every one of us is a judge. In Matthew 12 and verse 37, Jesus said, by your own words you will be justified, and by your own words you will be condemned. The Lord is going to use our words in the day that we stand before him. Whether we have humbled ourselves and declared ourselves to be completely helpless and hopeless, to recognize that all our righteousness compared to the righteousness of God is as filthy rags, and in that humbling of ourselves to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, those words are going to be the words by which we're going to be vindicated. Or if we reject Jesus Christ, by those words we're going to be judged. In Luke 7 and verse 35, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by all her children. And what that simply means is that those who humble themselves before wisdom vindicate wisdom and declare the wisdom of God to be true. As Paul said in the book of Romans, he said, let God be true, but every man a liar. All of us fail, all of us sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we have to recognize the rightness and the righteousness of God, even in those things we don't understand. Someone was telling me just yesterday about friend of theirs that they were talking to, and because this person's mother died at an early age when the individual was still a child, they stopped believing in God at that point. In other words, I didn't get what I want out of life, I'm not going to believe in God. Who are you hurting? You've heard the old statement, cutting off your nose to spite your face. You know, I don't look the way I want to look, so I'll cut my nose off and look worse. And that's actually all that we're doing. And we fail to realize that when God takes people early in life, the prophet Isaiah said, no one stops and considers that the Lord is delivering them from worse things to come. We don't know what may be in a person's life if that life were to continue, but God does. And everything he does consistent with his own character and his own righteousness. Let me just remind you that in the section that we're in, we're dealing with the last 6 to 7 months of the life of Jesus. Everything from John chapter 7 onward is under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is moving with his face set like a flint to the work of crucifixion and the work of redemption. Chronologically, if we relate this to the other Gospels, Peter has already made his profession, as in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, from that time, we're told Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go down to Jerusalem and be betrayed to the chief priest and be killed and be raised on the third day. Everything that is going to happen in the Gospel of John from this point forward is looking at the issue of the cross. And when Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearance, judge with righteous judgment," there is only one means by which you and I can judge with righteous judgment, and that is the judgment of faith. What that means is that we have to set aside all of our human thinking and all of our human logic and recognize that God alone knows eternal truths, and therefore we have to look to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we have to trust in faith and faith alone. We have to realize that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation, or he is the divine satisfaction, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. All sins, past, present, and future, all kinds of sins. Mental sins, the things that we think. Verbal sins, the things that we say. Overt sins, the things that we do. The sins of every member of the human race from the first to the last were poured out and judged. And what that says is this, no person will ever be judged for their sins. The principle that we recognize in the law of jurisprudence is the law of double jeopardy. You're not judged twice for the same crime. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. And therefore, the issue of eternal life is based on what a person does with Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Reject him and you condemn yourself. Remember that hell was not created for men, it was created for the devil and his angels, and men only by their own personal choice, rejecting the provision of salvation, ultimately share that fate. In the time that we find ourselves, and we're just going to recognize three statements that our Lord's making here, the atmosphere at the Feast of Tabernacles is filled with hostility. There's animosity, there's antagonism, there's all kinds of confusion. The people are questioning, is this the Christ, is he not the Christ? There's a lot of discussion going on, and our Lord does one of the most amazing things. I can't think of anything that would be more a sheer act of courage than to go up to that feast, to walk into the temple and openly proclaim himself and begin to teach the people. The rulers have already determined we're going to kill this man. We're going to get rid of him. The multitude knows that they want to kill him, as we'll see in our section. And yet openly he proclaims himself, and the astounding thing is that no one lays a hand on him, and we want to see exactly why. So if you'll just follow along with me, I want you to notice that there are three statements that our Lord's going to make. And I'll move over the first part of this fairly rapidly because I want to get to the section dealing with the Holy Spirit, but there's going to be a statement of irony. And that statement of irony we're going to find in verses 25 to 29. Statement of irony. When you have irony, it's an indication that things aren't exactly as they appear, or may in fact be exactly the opposite of what they appear, or sometimes that what people think they have, they don't have. We're going to see a statement of irony. The second we're going to see is a statement of majestic authority. Our Lord is going to make a declaration that's often missed, and I want you to see it this morning. We're going to find that in verses 30 to 36. And then finally, we're going to see the statement of infinite loving kindness. And that statement of loving kindness is the one that we saw there in verse 37 to 39. Let's notice, first of all, the statement of irony. If you just follow with me, starting in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem, and as we go through here, it's important for us to understand that John is shifting the scene for us. Up in verse 15, it said the Jews marveled, and this is referring to the religious leaders. And then down in verse 20, you see the people responding to the statement that Jesus made. And now again in verse 25, he's talking about the citizens of Jerusalem. So some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" The multitude knew that they were seeking to kill him, and the "they" here refers to the religious leaders, the authorities. They're seeking to kill him. "But look, he's speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers in fact know that this is truly the Christ?" This was the perplexity of the multitude. Maybe the religious leaders know something we don't know. Maybe they finally decided that he is in fact the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. However, and isn't it interesting that sometimes we'll pose a question that leads us in the right direction, even though their basis for it is wrong, because the religious leaders certainly don't receive him as the Christ, and yet immediately we start coming up for all the reasons why that can't be. Look at what they say here in verse 27. "However, we know where this man's from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Why would they conclude that? Well, the reason they'd conclude it is because the rabbis took two passages of the Old Testament, and because they misunderstood it, they taught it improperly. And what those two passages were is Isaiah 53 and verse 8. You'll remember the prophet Isaiah said, "Who will declare his generation?" The rabbis concluded from that no one would know where he came from. And then, of course, the other I gave you last week, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And it's as if no one's going to know where he comes from. He's just going to zap and he's going to be there. And because this was the typical teaching of the rabbis, the people are saying, "Hey, wait a minute, this can't be the Christ. We know this man. This is Jesus of Nazareth." Now, where do you suppose the irony comes from here? Based on what they know, they're rejecting what they don't know. Isn't that often the way it happens? We know this guy. This is Jesus. He's the carpenter. He's from Nazareth. And because we know that, we're going to reject that he could be anything else. Because of the little that they know, they reject the multitude that they don't know. In other words, they strain at the camel, or they strain at the gnat while they swallow the camel. They accept the little grain of sand that they understand, and they reject the sands of the seashore. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like people when I've been teaching something, and they'll come up all frustrated, and they'll say, "I've never heard that before." What's the conclusion? You've heard everything there is to hear. You remember what Job said to his three friends? "When you three die, all wisdom will die with you." You know? It's like I can't be taught anything. Why? Because I'm going to stick rigidly in the little ounce of information that I have, the little minute particle of knowledge that I have, and I'm going to refuse to listen to, be open-minded to anything beyond that. We have to be very, very careful about that. Notice the statement of irony now. Jesus cries out. The word kradzo in verse 28 is a word that means a piercing cry. He cries out in the temple. Remember, he's teaching there. And he says, "You both know me and you know where I'm from, but there's something you don't know." He says, "You know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. But I know him, because I am from him and he sent me." Now, I want to just give you a bit of an application. They knew Jesus superficially. The world knows Jesus superficially. You can talk about Jesus out there in the world, and normally you'll get a reaction, but people will say, "Oh, he was a great teacher," or maybe he was a prophet, or he was a great religious reformer. They know him superficially. How many of you have ever seen some of these TV specials where they're looking for what they call the historical Jesus? You ever see any of those? Let me just warn you, because that's a very, very subtle way of rejecting the Jesus of the Gospels. The search for the so-called historical Jesus began by people who did not believe in him back in the early 1800s. And what they did, they came up with a cover that they called the historical Jesus. And when they used that, what they meant was, we reject the Jesus of the Gospels. We think the Gospels are a fabrication, so we're going to look beyond the Gospels and we're going to try to sort out of the Gospel stories and say most of it is myth, some of it is legend, a lot of it is just what the disciples made up, and we're going to see if we can find the real guy. That's basically what these people are doing. They have a superficial understanding of Him. They knew of His humanity, but they did not know His deity, because in not knowing God, they could not know that He was God in the flesh. He's saying, the Father sent Me. And you remember that He declared, I and the Father are one. And He said, My Father works until now, back there in chapter 5, and I work with Him. And over again, He was making statements that they considered to be blasphemy, because He was making Himself equal with God. And He's saying, I know the Father because I came from Him. You don't know the Father. Yes, it's right that you know Me as Jesus the carpenter. You know Me as Jesus of Nazareth. But unfortunately, you do not know Me because you do not know God. And here Jesus claims a relationship to God that no one else ever had. I like what C.S. Lewis said, and it was picked up by Josh McDowell. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He can be nothing else. You can't honestly declare Him to be a good teacher without accepting His Messiahship, because He said He was the Messiah. So He can't be a good teacher and lie. You can't accept Him as a prophet, as the Mohammedans try to do, and yet reject what He said about Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. I'm the only door through which a man is going to get into the presence of God and find eternal life. You can't say, well, I accept Him as a prophet, but I reject John 14 and verse 6. This doesn't work. So therefore, our Lord makes the statement of irony. Yeah, you know Me, but you don't know Me at all. You know Me superficially. You know Me by external observation. You know Me by appearance, but you're not judging with righteous judgment. Why? Because you've rejected faith. He then moves into the second statement, verses 30 to 36. And this is a statement of such awesome authority that I want you to see this. Therefore, they sought to take Him. Now, the they here refers to the citizens. This is astounding, because the religious leaders have been plotting and they've been scheming and they've been thinking of a way that they could get Him, and now the people are up in arms and the people are going to try to take Him. They sought to take Him. The word means they were seeking to do it, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. You remember in the discussion earlier, back in verse 8, when He was talking with His brothers and they told Him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and He said, My time has not yet come. We have two different words here, and I explained the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. That's the word that means the opportune moment. He said, this is not the opportune moment for Me to go down. A couple of days later it was, because it was the will of God. The word that we have here is hora, and that is the word that means a specific hour. And when Jesus spoke about the specific hour, He was always talking about the cross. So it says, they did not take Him, no one laid hands on Him. Why? Because the specific time chosen by God had not yet come. And that emphasizes something to you and I of the security that one has in the plan and the purpose of God. Our Lord could not be touched until the plan of God designated that He would be crucified. You and I, in obedience to the plan of God the Father in our life, are invincible until our time is finished. That's the security that we have. Verse 31, I want you to see one wonderful and beautiful light in the midst of all this darkness. Many of the people believed in Him and said, when the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done? So on the one hand, He is winning a part of the multitude. On the other hand, He is offending a part of the multitude. And there is a widening gap between the two. And why? Because the one thing you can't be about Jesus Christ is indifferent. I challenge you, in any social setting, in any gathering, in any party, you can bring up the names of anyone who's ever lived. You can bring up the names of religious leaders and great men of history. You can bring up the names of all of the people that you can think of, Buddha, Muhammad, anyone. And ask people what they think, and they'll casually talk about it, and no one gets flustered what they think of this person or that person, and then bring up the name of Jesus Christ. Instantly, there's an electricity that enters into the room. Instantly, there's a polarization that takes place, and people start shifting into two camps, those who believe in Him, those who reject Him. Those who love Him, those who hate Him. You cannot be indifferent to the person of Jesus Christ. So in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, you have to understand the word officers here. They had in the temple what they called temple guards. And essentially, they were soldiers. They were soldiers under the sway of the religious leaders, very much like the Vatican Guard or something like that, which is made up of the Jesuits. And they're armed and they're trained and they're soldiers. And they're there to do the bidding of the religious leaders. So they send their armed men, soldiers, to take the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come and they find him and he's teaching. And I want you to see what happens. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, be very careful as you go through the scripture to make sure who is being spoken of. Who is the they? Who is the them? Here the them refers to the officers. Remember the setting. The Lord's in the temple. He's teaching a huge multitude of people. The Pharisees hear the murmuring. They send the armed officers to go and seize him from the middle of the temple. When the armed officers come, Jesus sees them in the crowd and he speaks to them. Now what does he say? I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now that is a much, much misunderstood passage. And as we look at the tenses of the verbs, and as we recognize who is speaking, Jesus Christ, who he's talking to, the armed guards, we begin to see a majestic statement of authority. Watch what happens here. He says, I'm going to be with you for a while longer. Now that is an affront. There is nothing you can do about it. There is nothing that's going to change it. I am going to be with you a while longer. It's sort of like if you're... Well, if you're in someone's home and they want to throw you out and you say, I think I'll stay for a while. Not very neighborly, but our Lord isn't being neighborly here. He's the King of Kings. And he's saying, I think I'll stay for a while. You've been sent to throw me out. You've been sent to seize me. I'm going to stay around. And then he said, then I'm going to go to him who sent me. When I get ready and it's the plan of God, then I'm going to go to my Father. I came from my Father exactly on time in the scope and the scheme of history at the exact divine moment. I entered into this world and at exactly the right moment, I'm going to go back to my Father and I'll go of my own free will. And I want you to notice what he said. You'll seek me, that's future tense, and you will not find me, and where I am, he shifts back to the present tense, you can't come. Now what I want to do is translate that to you into common language or common English. You can't come near me right now. Where I am right now, you can't come. And you know what? They didn't. As a matter of fact, looking ahead down in verse 46, when the officers returned and the Pharisees said, why didn't you bring him? They said, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever had the authority. No one ever spoke with the majesty. No one ever had the divine dignity of this man. He spoke as the creator of the universe, the ruler of the universe, and when he said, you can't come where I am, they couldn't oppose it. You'll remember later on, we'll see this in the Gospel of John, when the crowd comes with Judas, they'll ask him if he is Jesus of Nazareth, and he'll say, I am, and what happens? The whole crowd falls backwards. By the way, there were probably about 600 armed soldiers. We always picture, you know, 10 or 12 guys. No. This was a small army. And Jesus said, I am he. Bang! They all fell backwards. That's the power that the Lord exerts at the right time. And so he says, you cannot come where I am. I am secure in the plan of God. Could I just make a little bit of a practical application here? When you and I are in fellowship with God, when we're obedient to his word, when we are in the right place at the right time doing the right thing, when we're fulfilling his will, let's just remember that God's will involves three things. Number one, it involves geography. Where am I supposed to be? My place right now in the plan of God is right here. If I decided to skip out and have Daniel or one of the other guys teach and go fishing on Sunday morning, I'm in the wrong place. You heard about the preacher that went fishing on Sunday morning and left his flock and he decided he'd go golfing. So Gabriel says to God, what are you going to do to him? The Lord said, I'll take care of him. He goes out there and he lines up Very first tee, hits off. Ball flies way down the fairway, right into the pocket. Hole in one. Gabriel turned to the Lord and said, "What do you mean? What are you doing? This guy just hit a hole in one." The Lord turned to him and said, "Yeah, but who's he going to tell?" There was another one, of course, that decided to go out fishing and ran into a bear in the woods and started running, and the bear was gaining on him, and he was running and the bear was gaining, and finally he said, "I'm just going to have to pray," and he stops and drops to his knees and says, "Oh dear God, please make this bear a Christian." The bear came up and said, "Dear God, thank you for this food you've provided." So the warning is, don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Secondly, operation. What does God want me to do? The geography is the where. Where should I be? The operation is the what. What does God want me to do? And then finally, the motivation. And the motivation tells us that we can be in the right place, doing the right thing, but we have to have the right reason. Why does God want me to do it? Remember, Paul said, even if I give my body to be burned or I offer myself as a martyr, if I give everything that I have and I do it without love, what? Love first to God. And secondly, love to others. And this is a great danger to all of us in areas of Christian service, because it's possible for us to do what we do to bring attention to ourselves. It's possible for us to do what we do to feel better about ourselves. We can have all kinds of reasons why we do what we do. And the why is so important, and only you and I can answer that. Is the why of my life right? Is my motive right? Am I doing what I'm doing for the right reason? Jesus says, "Where I am, you cannot come." And you and I can say, where we are, the devil cannot come. Remember the story of Job. The devil was walking around seeking someone to devour. He wanted to lay hold of Job, and yet he complained to God and he said, "I can't touch him because you've put a hedge about him." Now, God did partially remove that hedge for a purpose, but always within divine restriction. He would always say to the devil, "You can go this far and no further. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." This is the security that we have when we're in the plan and the purpose of God. And so in verse 35, the Jews said among themselves, "Where does He intend to go that we'll not find Him? Does He intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And isn't it interesting that they ask one another, but they don't ask Him? Oftentimes we can call ourselves seekers. We can get into the Word and we can say we're trying to learn, but we have the warning of the Apostle Paul of those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because when we open this book, we don't say, "Father, I have no ability in myself to understand this book. You must teach me." It's one of the things that you see so often in the Old Testament is the cry, "Teach me. Open my eyes and my understanding and instruct me." Verse 36, "What is this thing that He said? You will seek Me and not find Me, and where I am you cannot come." This is the crowd responding to the statement that He made specifically to the armed officers. And that brings us to the last statement, and the last statement is the one that we want to focus on. It's a statement of loving kindness. Notice what He says here. First of all, look at the timing. It says on the last day, the great day of the feast, and you remember in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would for the first 7 days have a conference of Bible study, and every day the priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and the people would line the streets in huge crowds and multitudes. And the priests would take a golden vessel and they would dip water from the pool of Siloam, and they would carry the water and they would pour it upon the altar. And it was a picture of cleansing and a picture of sanctification. It was a picture of what only God could provide. It went back in their minds to all of those prophecies that spoke of the living water. And for 7 days they did this. And then on the eighth day they had what they called a solemn assembly, spoken of in Leviticus 23:36 and Numbers 29 and verse 35. And on this day of solemn assembly, there was no water carried. The people would gather in a huge crowd and a huge multitude, and they had a time of meditation, and there was complete silence. During that time of silence, our Lord chose a very startling method. You'll notice that it says, Jesus stood and cried. Now, previously He had been teaching. And the posture of a teacher is sitting in biblical times. But the posture that he chooses now is not the posture of a teacher, it's the posture of a herald. And a herald had a message to proclaim, and therefore he would cry with a very loud, piercing voice. Again, we have the word to cry out, and the verb means to pierce the silence with a loud cry of something of extreme importance. You'll notice the appeal here. If anyone thirsts, it's a universal appeal. Anyone. You, me, anyone. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God as there is, and there is no other. There is no limitation on the invitation. Notice that he says, if anyone thirsts, it covers every longing of the human soul. I don't know what your needs are this morning, but I want to tell you that whatever they are, you're not going to find them out there in the world. You're not going to satisfy them through human means. You're not going to find something in this life that is going to give you lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. The thirst of the human soul, whatever it may be, can only be filled and satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And then notice he says, let him come to me, and therefore the invitation requires a response. We have to choose. We have to exercise that will that he gave us. We have to decide. And when he says, come to me and drink, the word to drink is in the present. It indicates that we continually satisfy the thirst through him, through the study of his word, through obedience to his will, through following the plan of God for our life. Come, he says, to me and drink and keep on drinking. What does it mean to drink? How do you drink of Jesus Christ? He describes it so that no one's going to misunderstand. He says in verse 38, he who believes in me. You know what our problem is? Many of us come to him at a point in our life, maybe when we're going through a test or a trial, and we believe. And it's that moment of salvation. It's that moment of realization where we exercise that faith in the work of Jesus Christ, and then we move on in life, and you know what happens? The pressures and the problems of the world mount up on us, and the difficulties of life and family responsibilities and everything else, and we stop trusting. We say we've believed in him, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, come to me and drink for salvation, but don't stop. Continue to drink for every need that you have in your life. Continue to satisfy your soul from me as the source. A river has a source. We used to live on the Arkansas River, and the Arkansas River runs into the Mississippi River. It's a couple of the biggest rivers in the United States, but as we've traveled, we've gone into the state of Colorado. 1,000 miles or so, well, probably 500-600 miles away, and we've seen the source of the Arkansas River, and you know what it was? It was a little tiny trickle. Up in Monarch Pass, Colorado, up where the snow is melting from the mountains, is this little trickle. You can step across it, but as it goes further from the source, it grows and it grows until it's a mighty river. Where we lived, it was probably 300, 400 meters across. Huge, deep river, ships moving up and down all the time, barges and so on and so forth, and it all comes from that little trickle. What's the picture that Christ wants you and I to get from this message? If you come to him and drink that initial drink of salvation, if you continue to satisfy your soul from him, you are going to see maybe only the trickle of the river of your life, but the promise that he gives is that as the scripture has said, the promise of Ezekiel is a good illustration, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. You are going to see the source, you're not going to see the end. You're not going to see the place where that river enters into the ocean. You're not going to see all the lives that are affected and touched all the way down the line. But the promise is this. It's enough to stay at the source. And what is the source? The source is the person of Jesus Christ. Keep drinking from the fountain. Keep satisfying the soul from the flow that comes from the love of Jesus Christ. And God will use your life in some way to be a river of life to others. And as the prophet Ezekiel said, everywhere that river goes, what's going to happen? There's going to be healing. There's going to be life. That's what the Lord wants to do through you and I. It's an amazing promise, rivers of living water. But it awaited the work of redemption, because you'll notice that John says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those that believed in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We don't have a whole lot of time, but I just want to emphasize a couple of things. I'll finish this up next week. Let me just stress a couple of things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit could not come until Pentecost. As we read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it's interesting what Luke says. He says, when, I think in the English version it reads, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. But what the Greek says is, as the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. In other words, the purpose of that feast, the meaning of it through all the long ages, is now becoming a living reality. And what was the living reality? God was going to send the long-awaited promise of the Spirit of God. So he says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, something happened. And that something was the giving of the Holy Spirit. The idea of being glorified is significant. The Spirit of God could not come until Jesus Christ was glorified. And what does that mean? Later on in John chapter 12, you'll remember that shortly before the crucifixion, Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem and there are going to be some Gentiles that are going to come seeking him. Philip's going to come and say, there are some Greeks at the door looking for you. And what did he say? Now the Son of Man is glorified. And in John 12 and about verse 24, he says, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. What's he doing? He's explaining that glorified, as used here by John, used later by the Lord himself, means the cross. The Spirit of God could not come until redemption was complete. Salvation precedes spirituality. And when the Spirit of God is given at Pentecost, then the provision is there for every person who ever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize the importance, the marvelous gift of God the Holy Spirit. And I just want to point out the fact that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, at whatever point in your life that you trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God did five marvelous, wonderful, magnificent things in your life. First of all, He performed what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and he says, of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, by one Spirit we all have been baptized into one body. In other words, we have been united with Jesus Christ. We have spiritually been grafted together with Him so that nothing is ever going to be able to sever us from that union. The second thing that the Spirit of God does is the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration is what Jesus speaks of as being born again, and we find that in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. You see again the idea, the figure of the water, the cleansing, the purifying aspect of the Spirit of God. The third thing is what Jesus is speaking of here, and that is the work of indwelling. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 9. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And the Spirit of God dwelling within you is something unique in all of history. But it's something that was provided after the cross of Christ was complete so that you and I, being members of the body of Christ, could become a part of that river of living water spreading out throughout the entire world, refreshing, healing, and saving the souls of men and women. The fourth work is the work of gifting. Every child of God is spiritually gifted. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says, by one Spirit we have all received a manifestation of the Spirit for the benefit, for the profit of the entire body of Jesus Christ. That spiritual gift helps, by the way, to identify what is the plan of God for my life. What does He want me to do? That operational aspect that we talked about earlier. And then finally we have the fifth work, which is the sealing ministry. And the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Ephesians 4:30, is the security side of things. It says that you and I have the stamp of God on our soul. We have His mark of ownership. We have become His peculiar possession. When we stamp a letter, we talk about it being signed, sealed, and ultimately delivered. And those three meanings all come from the Greek word to seal. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans 15 uses those very three things of the money that was being taken to Jerusalem. signed, sealed, and delivered. He said, I will put my stamp on it. I'll identify my mark, and we're going to see that it gets safely there and that it arrives at its final destination. And it's interesting that in Ephesians 4:30, even in spite of the sins we commit after our salvation, because you remember he's warning us about grieving the Spirit of God by the sins in our life, and he says, grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. That's your security and my security. There's a lot more that we need to see about the Spirit of God, and I'm going to take you through a number of things in our study next week. We're going to look at eight figures of the Holy Spirit used in Scripture and what each of those figures means. What is the purpose of the Spirit of God in our life? How does the Spirit of God work together with the Word of God? We have a lot of things to cover, but we had to first lay the foundation from John chapter 7. Let me just wrap it up in this way. First of all, the statement of irony. You know what you know, but you don't know what you ought to know. You remember what Paul says later to the Corinthians? If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I hope you and I can have that attitude of humility in our own spiritual life. Secondly, the statement of authority. To the world that wants to take him, you can't come where I am. The application to you and I, we're just as secure in doing the will of God, in following his plan and purpose as our Lord himself. And finally, the promise. Come to me and drink. We may have trusted Christ many years ago. We may have come to him as a child for salvation. But the question is, are we drinking from him now? Are we seeking the fulfillment, the satisfaction of the thirst of our soul? Whatever it may be. For every need, for every lack, for every thing that we desire within our soul, he says, come to me and drink. And that drink not only involves the study of the Word of God, it involves the communion and the interaction of prayer, drawing on him in spiritual dependence. Because you see, as we gather ourselves together this morning and celebrate the Lord's table, that's what these emblems are designed to remind us of. They're designed to remind us that while to men he may have appeared as nothing more than a simple carpenter, this bread that we take may look only like simple bread, but what it signifies, what it represents in the spiritual realm, is something that staggers the human imagination. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That Jesus Christ came into this world by means of virgin birth, and the Creator walked among his creation. When we take that cup, it speaks of the tremendous price that was paid for our so great salvation. It reminds us that on the cross our Lord bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. For by his stripes we have been healed. And therefore, if we focus on the source, the person of Jesus Christ, then the river continues to flow. And you may never see what the Lord does in your life. It's not important that you and I see. If you stay at the source of the river, you're not going to see where it empties into the ocean. But I promise you that one day when we enter the ocean of eternity, we will see everywhere that river is gone. We got a letter the other day from Norway, and the person was asking for a basics book. I don't have any idea how these people find out, but you just make yourself available. There are people who will be affected by someone who was affected by someone who was affected by someone. Have you ever thought about your spiritual heritage? The person who led you to Christ, who was led to Christ by someone, who was led by someone else, by someone else. Do you see the idea of the river of living water and how many people's lives it can affect? I'm just going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Luke and Murray to come forward. We're going to pass these elements out to you. And we're going to just remember the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to close with another hymn. Father in heaven, this passage is so deep, so rich, so full. And Father, I feel so inadequate. I feel so insufficient to convey, to communicate the courage of our Lord and the majesty that he had in that crowd of seething people with all kinds of different ideas and hostilities and antagonisms. And as the people were questioning, and yet he stood with that awesome majesty and simply declared, I'm going to finish the race that God has sent me to accomplish, and then I'm going to go back to him. And then to make that appeal of his love and his mercy and his kindness, come to me and drink. Why won't you satisfy the thirst of your soul? Why do you keep seeking the things of this world? Why do you keep running hither and yon? And you spend your time, you spend your money, you spend your energy constantly searching for something to fill the emptiness of your soul, and yet you won't come to me and drink. How often, Father, this is the failure of us, even we who are believers. So we pray that you will correct us this morning. Humble us enough to realize our dependence on you. Teach us to constantly come and drink from your word and in fellowship and communion and prayer with you. Father, I ask that as we celebrate our Lord's table that he established in the last night of his life on this earth, that we will reflect on him in genuine focus and concentration and meditation, that we'll remember him, memorialize him, raise up a monument to him in our life and in our soul and in our memory. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Murray.